All right, hey, it's Dean here.
And it's Craig here.
Craig, we're coming up to term three, and we're going to be getting into the Old Testament, looking at 1 Kings. And it strikes me that when we do this, me included in part, is that it seems to be a bit of a struggle for some people. Now, do you have any thoughts on why that is, why people struggle with the Old Testament? And then I'll tell you what I kind of struggle with.
Yeah, sure, yeah. Dean, I reckon people struggle with the issue of sin. Old Testament narrative is filled with interactions of people with God, and so there's plenty of sin. Kind of in the New Testament, you're kind of focusing on Jesus or the apostles, and so you see, you know, lots and lots of God's goodness. And New Testament epistles aren't focusing on sin; they're focusing on instructions for Christian living. So again, like in the Gospels, the emphasis is on grace. It's not that there's no grace in the Old Testament. There's plenty of it. It's just that you've got to look closer. And people just tend to see the issue of sin, so they get discouraged. And I think part of the problem is they haven't really taken to heart how serious the sin problem is. That's not the only reason people find it hard.
Yeah, that's right. We see the people of Israel relating to God, and we're kind of like Israel, and we can sometimes side with them. And I think of Uzzah, who puts his hand out to stop the ark from falling, and he dies for it. And I think we miss how deep the problem of sin is, but also miss the holiness of God.
Definitely.
Yeah. Another reason people may struggle, this is a bit of mine as well, is that we don't have a sense of the Bible's timeline. So when you jump into a book, it can feel like I'm watching Lord of the Rings 2.
But like timeline?
Yeah, the timeline. Like the,
yeah, okay.
Yeah, I don't know, the time of it all. But yeah, I feel like I'm jumping into Lord of the Rings 2. I haven't seen 1 or 3.
Yeah.
And I don't know what's Frodo up to or what a Frodo is, but... And that is a crucial problem. So leaving aside Adam in the book of Genesis, they give us the basic Old Testament timeline, dates and whatnot.
Yeah, I reckon that really helps. I mean, like Abraham is close enough to about 2000... BC, that is as long before Jesus as we are after Jesus.
Yeah.
And Moses, although there's some, you know, there's kind of toing and froing on this, but he's around about 1500 BC. David's about 1000. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of neat. And David rules for about 40 years. So we're at around about, as the book of 1 Kings opens, around about 965, 970 BC. I think that helps to know.
Yeah, that is a bit easy to remember. I think I got it, the 2000, 1500 and 1000. And perhaps another reason people get confused is that this book, 1 Kings, introduces a segment of Bible history, which unless you've taken the time to check it out, it just simply isn't on people's radar. It's a division of the kingdom and the approaching exile.
Yeah, division of the kingdom. I find most people don't, like this is just never... They've never clocked it. See, what happens is for all Solomon's wisdom, his son Rehoboam's just a smart aleck. He's a fool. And he alienates the northern tribes. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that, like this is a problem that went back to the days of Saul, so that all the, you know, northern 10 tribes of Israel were all Saul's buddies, and they weren't David's friends. So Rehoboam alienates all those 10 tribes, and they say, oh, we don't want anything to do with you, so they go do their own thing. And the kingdom splits in two. And you get this in 1 Kings chapter 12, and the date is 923 BC, which kind of, remember, David... he's done by about 965 BC. Solomon reigns for 40 years, which brings you to 925. So Rehoboam lasts like a couple of years before he brings big trouble on everybody.
Yeah. And if I'm right, the northern kingdom is called Israel and the southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom rebels under its king Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom, Judah, continues under its king Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The way I remember, it's alphabetical. The northern kingdom, Israel, King Jeroboam. Southern kingdom, Judah, King Rehoboam.
Yeah, give me the alphabetical thing there. I didn't pick it up.
It's the King Jeroboam.
Yeah.
And I've missed one, isn't it? alphabetical. Northern Kingdom, Israel, I for Israel, and then King Jeroboam, J. And then the Southern Kingdom, Judah after Jeroboam and King Rehoboam. If that probably didn't make any sense, but it's kind of in there.
Somewhere. I think I got what you're saying. Yeah, Israel, the Northern Kingdom, it gets led into idolatry straight away by Jeroboam. And it lasts exactly 200 years before, in 723 BC, it's overthrown by the Assyrians. And the Southern Kingdom, which is called Judah, which has got a few decent kings, like Northern Kingdom's got no decent kings at all. The Southern Kingdom's got, like, you know, Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, Asa, a couple of those guys. And it's finally overthrown by the Babylonians in 596 BC. And this is the way I remember that one. I remember, firstly, it's the A's, Assyria. So 723, they come and smack Israel and they're gone. And then the B's, it's Babylon, and they come and smack Judah. Mm-hmm. It's 596, and they're taken in captivity to Babylon. They don't come back till 538 BC.
Yeah. So God's people, Israel, and sometimes a confusing thing because it's Israel, the whole nation, but then sometimes Israel just referring to the Northern Kingdom as well.
Yeah, that's right.
But they totally go backwards during the Book of 1 Kings. It's like they repeat their history, returning to captivity. And once it's in Egypt and now it's in Babylon. And some say that the author of 1 Kings is Jeremiah, who's most likely writing for those people in exile, wanting them to know why. And the answer is because of their idolatry and disobedience to the Word of God. Before we go on, what are some of the books of the Bible that deal with the exile?
Yeah, well, you know, Isaiah starts kind of, he begins writing around about 750 BC. And Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah, so they're dealing with that period of history as well. And they predict it. They predict what's going to happen with both the kingdoms. Ezekiel kind of straddles it, so he begins before the exile. He actually goes with them into exile. Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah ends with the beginning of the exile. Then kind of afterwards, you've got all those books that, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, the building of the wall, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're all got to do with re-establishing a city that's been totaled, smashed by the Babylonians. You mentioned the people of Israel going backwards, and interesting you say that, because near the beginning, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, like Solomon's son, he's like a version of Pharaoh. He harshly treats his countrymen. He particularly harshly treats those northern kingdoms, which is why they get their nose out of joint. And some of them are like Moses. So Jeroboam, in one sense, starts off looking like a new Moses. He rebels against the Pharaoh character. And Jeroboam's also like Aaron. He's got that whole golden calf thing going on, just exactly like Aaron did, you know, however many, like 500 years before. But you get more of it later on in the book. So Solomon is like a new Adam.
Yeah.
He builds a temple exactly like the original temple in the Garden of Eden. Elijah is like a new Moses, except in reverse. Instead of coming into the land, he leaves the land. He crosses the Jordan from west to east, where once upon a time Joshua, after Moses, comes into the land from east to west. And it's as if everything's in reverse. During his time, Elijah's time, there's this famous drought, and it's like the covenant curses that come not on other people, but they come on God's people. And actually all the blessings in Elijah's time are for the people who are outside of the land until Israel repents.
Yeah. And kind of what you just said there raises another reason that people might find Old Testament hard to read. It's just that, or even the people can miss out on so much of what the Old Testament's saying, that there's these recurring themes, these events that have a far more significant meaning behind them that you've just mentioned.
Yeah, I reckon Bible reading, Dean, it's kind of, it's like what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 12. He makes a statement, whoever has will be given more, and they'll have an abundance. But whoever doesn't have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. Now, Jesus meant that in a really profound way. He was speaking about people who don't get the gospel at all, so not speaking about Christians particularly there. But I reckon it's the case with Bible reading that if you've got a little bit, you've got a basis for collecting more. And you begin to put things together, you make connections that you wouldn't have ordinarily done. But if you've got no connections at the get-go, it's hard. In the Old Testament, lots of people who are just ordinary Christians haven't put much together. So don't really notice all the echoes in the text that are pointing back to something that's happened in the past that, you know, remind you of Pharaoh or remind you of Moses or remind you of Joshua. But the original readers did have all that kind of stuff in their head. And that brings you to a big piece in a person's understanding of the Bible as a whole. And that's kind of the overarching theme.
Yeah, absolutely. I guess for many people, the Bible is just a big series of books written at different times, different places, different genres, laws, narrative and psalms, proverbs, just with nothing really holding them together. But Jesus brings the key to that and changes all of it. His opening words I've got here, Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1:15, that says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The good news being the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is the key to reading the whole Bible. The big theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's why all Jesus' parables are parables of the kingdom. That expression, the kingdom of God, occurs about 14 times in Mark's gospel. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven 32 times in Matthew's gospel. And there was a book which I was going to bring along today, but I didn't. It's an old book by Graham Goldsworthy called Gospel and Kingdom. Have you ever heard of that one?
I've heard you mention it. We are in a library, so
yeah,
we could potentially go find it.
Yeah, maybe we'd find it. And it's now kind of put together in a book called the Goldsworthy Trilogy. It's only about like 112 pages, something like that. It's a super easy read. And actually, there's probably a more modern version called God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts that kind of makes it much, much simpler. And it makes that point that the kingdom of God is the key theme. And he describes the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule.
Yeah.
And in this book, we're about to start 1 Kings, you reach the Old Testament high point of the kingdom of God. Once upon a time, God's people were just wandering around. They were shepherds with no home. But in the Exodus, God brings them to himself. He makes them God's people.
Yeah.
And he brings them to Mount Sinai where they're given the Ten Commandments. So they're God's people under God's rule, but they've got no permanent place until they're given a land of their own. So they're God's people in God's place under God's rule.
And the thing that was central to God's place was the presence of God himself.
Yeah, that's right. God had been present with his people from the beginning. That's the whole point of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is kind of described as a temple for God's presence.
Mm.
And in the rest of the Old Testament, God is present kind of incidentally here and there. So, you know, in Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, that strange wrestling scene in Genesis 32, God appears in some fashion. And, of course, he appears, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And of course, he appears vividly on Mount Sinai.
And the tabernacle is also a kind of a travelling presence of God. But there's no permanent place for God's presence until 1 Kings 5 to 8 with the building of the temple.
Yeah, and this theme is kind of, it's kind of the conclusion of the whole rescue thing that came out of Exodus, which is why chapter 6 is going to begin the way it does, by kind of casting you back that the Exodus occurred 480 years before, because it's the big theme of the Bible. It's God's people with God. So it reaches its fulfillment in Revelation, where there's, you know, God's present with his people, Revelation chapter 21, and there's no temple anymore in the new creation, which is Revelation 22, because God himself and the Lamb are the temple. That is, they've got God's presence in heaven. They don't need a building of any sort.
Yeah, and Jesus has already flagged this theme in John 1:14, where Jesus tabernacles among us. And again in John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days.
Yeah, that's right. All this raises really a fascinating idea, which I kind of stumbled on 2 years ago. It was the idea of typology in the Old Testament.
Now that word, typology, seems like you've kind of just given a few examples of it. But what happens if you miss that idea when you're reading the Old Testament?
Well, I guess it's not desperate that you have it. There's a layer of meaning that you can understand without understanding typology. But without understanding something of, as an example, Solomon is a type, a forerunner of Jesus. Yep. And the temple is a forerunner of Jesus. But without understanding that, many Christians just tend to read the Old Testament as a series of character studies, because they're kind of thinking, how does this really apply to me? You know, I'm a person, that person's a person, so maybe that's all it is. So you end up with the idea of be like Moses, or don't be like Pharaoh, or be like Solomon, don't be like Rehoboam. But typology alerts you to the fact that since the New Testament gospel is the key to understanding the Old Testament, there's kind of certain shadows and types, patterns in the Old Testament that only find their fulfillment, or their anti-type is the word, in Jesus. For example, Jesus is the true sacrifice, of which all those Old Testament sacrifices are just a shadow.
Yep.
He's the true temple, of which Solomon's temple is just a shadow. He's the true Messiah king, of which every other lame king that you get, including David, is just a shadow. He's the true wise man, of which Solomon's just a shadow. He's the true Elijah, he's the true Moses, he's the true Joshua, etc.
Well, as you said all that, it got me thinking. I've been listening to this song that speaks to this. I reckon we could do it at church. You could intro and or sing it, or even as you're giving a sermon, just plug it out there. It's called Christ the True and Better by Matt Boswell.
Is that a real thing?
Yeah,
it's
a good song. Yeah, it's a great song. I reckon we really should do it at church.
Okay.
I think it's a good idea.
You feel, I'm going to have to leave that one to you, dude. Yeah.
And it goes into it all, very much so, of that theme, the typology. But anyway, but as we've seen with typology, I guess people could get carried away with it. People could turn it into a kind of a game. They could, everything becomes a type or everything becomes a shadow. How do you guard against that?
Yeah, it becomes a big problem. But one way clearly is to make sure that you're just guided by the New Testament when it speaks of shadows or types. And you get a bit of that in Hebrews chapter 10. So the law and the sacrifice are just shadows of the good things to come. You get a similar thing in Colossians chapter 2, where the believers there are being conned by false teachers who've got a Jewish bent, who are trying to persuade them they need to keep all the ceremonial law and all the religious festivals and all the special new moon celebrations and Sabbath days. And Paul tells them, verse 17, Colossians chapter 2, these are shadows of the things that were to come. The substance belongs to Jesus.
Right.
Get a similar thing, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Jesus is the true Passover lamb. This is kind of telling you really clearly the Passover is just a shadow of what Jesus would actually ultimately come and do.
Yeah, right. Well, I feel like we've covered a whole heap here when it comes to reading the Old Testament. So what are some of the things that can make reading the Old Testament easier?
Yeah. Well, kind of back where we started, you know, like, remember, sin is everywhere. So expect to see it in 1 Kings.
Yeah.
Don't be depressed when you see that. There's the first thing. I reckon it says God's diagnosis of humanity is right. The second one is expect to see God's grace often, because where sin's present, grace always abounds. And And I think you've just got to look harder to see that, because we tend to see ourselves, you know, we tend to just focus on human beings. You know, thirdly, we've talked about it, you need a timeline. And you need that in your head so you know where you are. You know, fourth, you need an understanding of the key theme, and we've talked about that, the kingdom of God. Yeah. And perhaps the last one is you need to remember Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types. So you're kind of saying to yourself, where's Jesus in this text?
Yeah, right. And if we don't remember that last one of trying to figure out where's Jesus in the text, how are people going to end up reading this stuff?
Well, like I said before, there's a level of meaning that you'll get, but it's actually kind of superficial. You'll tend to end up, as we said, with kind of character studies, be like this guy, don't be like that guy. And that's not entirely wrong, but what it ends up doing is you turn the Old Testament into a kind of a rule book. So you end up with legalism, whereas actually the idea is meant to see the true character as God and the grace that he's going to bring to us in Jesus. Do you remember, were you ever old enough to have a paper street directory?
I was just old enough.
Yeah, right.
I remember that.
Yeah, and I remember those days. I had them when I first began driving, and you're kind of trying to find your way to Parramatta or something like that. And it says, you know, map 27 joins map 84.
Mm.
And so you've got to scramble over to map 84 to find out where you are. And one of the problems for people reading the Old Testament is they don't quite know how to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament.
Right.
And that's where typology helps you. That's where the Kingdom of God theme helps you, because Jesus is the point of connection. He's the true and better king. He's the true and better temple. He's the true and better sacrifice. Mm-hmm. He's the true and better wise man. He's the one who keeps the word of God when every other king fails. He's the true word of God. In fact, Jesus is the true people of God.
Yeah.
That's why you get that little thing in John chapter 15 when Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And it makes you think, John chapter 15 verse 1, who's the vine that wasn't true? It was Israel. Mm. And the point is, he's the true people of God.
Yeah.
And when you come to him, you come to God's place, the true temple, the true promised land.
Great. Well, we're dividing 1 Kings up into 12 weeks. So can we just give people a rundown of what a few insights they're going to find as we look at 1 Kings this term?
Yeah, I think it's going to be a great story, if nothing else, and will be more than that, of course. But in the opening chapters, just kind of 1 and 2, you'll find a strange beginning.
Mm.
So King David, who's been this virile, outgoing warrior, he's about to die. And that's a strange theme in the books of the Old Testament. They don't normally begin with death.
It's an interesting start. Interesting start to writing a book.
Totally, yeah. Dying. Totally. Yeah. And it's about death and decay. And it's a word, remember, to those exiles that we were talking about who were in Babylon. And what it's saying to them is, you're finding yourself in all the trouble that you're in now because of what's happened with these kings. Mm. So it begins with David asleep at the wheel. And it's no one's certain who's going to replace him, because David hasn't nominated a successor. So the successor should be Solomon.
Yeah.
But there's a vacuum that exists. And his older brother, Solomon's older brother, Adonijah, steps in, tries to seize power. And he's one of those history repeating itself things, because that's exactly what one of David's sons did, Absalom, some years before. It's one of those things, to him who has more be given. Because if you didn't know that, you'll miss the pattern that's kind of following.
Mm.
Including the little clue there that Adonijah gathers his followers at the stone of Zoheleth, which actually I didn't realise it's actually the serpent's stone. It kind of says this is a kind of a Satan move that he's pulling right at the beginning of the book. So anyway, there's the first one.
Yeah.
God's kingdom will be established under Solomon, but it's going to take some mystery and intrigue.
Mm. Yeah, and just after that bit, the next section, 1 Kings 3 and 4, is about Solomon's request for wisdom and then how good God's kingdom is as a result. And these are, again, kind of echoes of Adam and Eve. And they wanted wisdom and the power to decide right and wrong for themselves, and so they took it.
Yeah, with Solomon's wisdom, there's an event in chapter 3 which is significant, that the people saw that the wisdom of God was in Solomon to determine right from wrong, or to bring justice, I think the NIV puts it. And now, at last, there's a king who, with God's help, can. And that's what I mean. Solomon's the new and better Adam. He doesn't simply try to find wisdom his own way.
Although with Solomon, we'll see that he'll fail, as all men do. I know that chapters 5 and 8 were all about the temple, and we've talked a little bit about that, but we probably really didn't pick up the pieces that shows how deliberately Solomon's designed the interior of the temple to remind the people of the Garden of Eden, which, as you said, is the first temple. And it says that we're created for worship.
Yeah, and when you get to the Queen of Sheba, chapter 10, you've almost reached the high point of the entire Old Testament. It's another sign that God's promises to Abraham have come to at least one level of fulfillment, because in that promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, all the nations will be blessed because of Abraham's offspring, and that's what's happening. All the nations are suddenly coming to Israel, and they find in King Solomon the one who will bless them. But, you know, along the way you're going to find a few troubling signs as well, like he's got more wives than anyone deserves to ever have, and that's got to be more trouble than anyone really wants in their life. And they turn his heart away. And without spoiling it here, there'll be lots of other signs that, despite his wisdom, Solomon isn't the ultimate king. So it's all going to be downhill from here.
Chapters 11 and 12 following show the folly of Rehoboam, who becomes like kind of a pharaoh mistreating his people, and Jeroboam, who becomes, as we said, kind of like an Aaron, making those golden calves at Bethel and Dan, which lead the northern kingdom into idolatry.
Yeah, and here, well, it could get depressing, but it's actually, you know, from chapters 13 onwards, you get a series of, at least in the northern kingdom, just dud kings. They get worse and worse and worse right till the end of the book. And there's a series of those kings, especially, as I said, for the northern kingdom, Israel, who build on what Jeroboam did. Their idolatry gets worse and worse. They kill and assassinate one another. They create real trouble for the people. It must have been a depressing stage to live through. And the southern kingdom isn't much better. But despite their sin, what rescues them from all the trouble the northern kingdom will endure is God's faithfulness. So you get this statement, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4. Nevertheless, God says, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. Yeah. So you continue, you get this note that God's going to be faithful for David's sake. He's hanging in because of his covenant.
Yeah, that's right. Even throughout all these kind of dud kings along the way. And maybe the highlight of the book for lots of people is in chapter 17 and the next few with Ahab and Elijah.
Yeah, and Ahab is like as bad as you can get. He's got a wife named Jezebel, which may be just kind of a nickname for the poo queen. Yeah, I think that's what the Israelites may have. I think it might have just been a joke name. She's the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she's really a nasty piece of work. And her husband's as weak as water. So she just leads the nation, the northern kingdom, into the worship of Baal and Asherah. And you'll find this at the end of chapter 16.
Yeah. And then God raises up Elijah to overthrow Baal worship. And Baal, if I remember, is the god of storms and life, which is important in a community like theirs that are dependent on agriculture.
Yeah. As you can imagine, you know, if there's a god that's going to give you water and bring the rain when you need it, great temptation to worship him. And Elijah wins that famous contest on Mount Carmel, which is chapter 18, against all the prophets of Baal, showing that God is really the God who controls the weather. He's really the one who controls the storms and life and the land.
Yeah. Well, I think that almost takes us to the end of 1 Kings. At the end of there, Ahab's killed in 1 Kings 22. And although Jezebel's death is prophesied by Elijah in 1 Kings 21, it doesn't occur until 2 Kings 9. So what's the big take home for us?
Yeah, I think the big message for, because you've got to remember that it was written for those exiles in Babylon who would live 400 years after, you know, the time of Solomon, and they'd be in slavery. And the big message for them was, this is what got you into trouble, failing to heed the word of God, failing to acknowledge him as the king. For all the characters in the book, it's the word of Yahweh, that is the word of God, which is shown to be all-powerful. It's where God's grace comes from. It's the constant reminder that it's in the king who is the descendant of David that God's promise resides. And ultimately, that means that the king you really need is Jesus.
Yeah. Well, it sounds like it's going to be kind of a fun, crazy ride. Can't wait to get into it, and thanks for listening.
G'day. Good on you, dude.
The Poo Queen.